Do you think we're going to see an unusual work of God in our time? On the 16th of October, 1555, almost exactly 450 years ago, next week, two bishops, one a theologian, one a preacher, were cruelly burned to death for the faith in Oxford. We should remember them with thanksgiving. We are their spiritual descendants. They were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Ridley the theologian, Latimer the preacher. They didn't seek martyrdom. They didn't flinch from it when it came. What held them on their course were the great doctrines of God's mercy, which they found as they studied the scriptures as the unique, supremely authoritative word of God, justification by faith, through Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Latimer famously encouraged his friend Ridley with these immortal words: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." We see in the light which they gave us. We're their descendants. We're their descendants because they played a major role in the recovery of the evangelical gospel in England. They did much in their lives and in their teaching, but they did most through their death. Months later, the cause of the Reformation was further sealed with the death by burning of Thomas Cranmer. It was their evangelical Protestantism which has been the major shaping force of this diocese throughout its history. When we forget them, when we forget them, we forget who we are. Through them, God did a major and unusual work with consequences that are even now apparent. Will we see an unusual work of God in our time? Bishop Reg Piper asked me that question about 18 months ago, and he insisted that I answer it before the tough audience of the Wollongong Region Ministry Conference. Furthermore, he told me that I had to talk about the Reformation as an unusual work of God and what lessons we had to draw from it. Bishop Piper always tells his speakers what to say before they say it. Frankly, I didn't like his question. It's a very threatening question. It asks for prophecy. It suggests that our only hope for evangelism is revival. And anyhow, I didn't know the answer. Yet when I started to think about it, I saw that it was an excellent question and a very fair one for him to ask. In fact, although I've spoken about it at some other ministry conferences, I plan to make it the backbone of this address tonight. Why? Well, exactly 3 years ago, the Synod of our diocese overwhelmingly endorsed our diocesan 10-year mission. The initial goal is to see at least 10% of the population of the region of the diocese in Bible-based churches in 10 years. As I explained last year, one way of looking at this is to say that such churches now account for 3.2% of the population. Assume that there were about 75,000 Anglicans regularly attending in 2002. For us all to achieve 10%, we Sydney Anglicans would need to grow our numbers to about 250,000, at least. In 10 years? To me, that would sound like an unusual work of God. Indeed, from the very beginning, I have said that such a move forward would have to come from God, since, humanly speaking, in a society such as ours, it is impossible, quite impossible. We've never ventured into this mission together on any other assumption than that progress must come from God. The work may be impossible or even unusual, but that doesn't mean it will be inexplicable. When God sees fit to bless us, whether in large or small matters, we can almost always see the means by which this blessing comes. I remember once when I was a student, Through no fault of my own, I was short of about $1,000. I prayed and I left the matter with the Lord. In the necessary time, all but $3 arrived. I've often thought about that $3. And if there was anyone here who was moved to send me $3 in 1979 and failed to do so, go right ahead. But apart from the $3, in virtually every other case, I knew where that money had come from. I was able both to thank God for his people and to thank God for and thank God's people for their generosity at one and the same time. That's how God works. He doesn't need our prayers in order to act. He doesn't need our labours in order to feed us. He doesn't need us to share the gospel in order to bring people to himself. But in the way he has arranged the world, by making us image bearers, he graciously incorporates our activities into his work. Your prayers are truly instrumental in securing public justice and good order. Your work truly is the means by which your family is fed. Your words are truly the way in which someone comes to know the Lord Jesus. As Paul says about missionary work, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Since God uses means, if we study the matter, can we see how it was that the Reformation occurred, when and how it did? Now let me divide my answer crucially into two. First of all, God's providential work, and secondly, his gospel work. Take God's providential work in the Reformation. As we study the big picture of the history of the period, we can see signs of God's providence at work bringing about this mighty upheaval of the Reformation. Thus, for example, in the decades, the centuries before the Reformation, there was a flowering of what was called new learning, linked to new piety as well in Europe, often called the Renaissance. The reformers were able to call upon this learning to help them to return to the original languages of the Bible. They were able to call upon it so that they could study afresh what God had to say. Then there was also the evident corruption of the church, against which men and women were prepared to revolt, even if they only dimly comprehended the theological issues that were at stake. As well, the stirrings of the Reformation occurred at a time in European history when civil rulers were prepared to break with the papacy, for a variety of reasons, let me say, and not all of them good. Greed entered into it, for example. Finally, there was the introduction of new technology, especially printing, which enabled the books and sermons of the reformers to be spread widely and rapidly. And above all, of course, there was the translation of the Bible into the vernacular tongue, so that the text of the Bible became embedded deeply into the culture of nation after nation, people after people. Now, no doubt contemporary historians would want to challenge about my list there, and they'd want to add things to it and subtract things from it. That's what historians do. But my point is this: the Reformation did not occur suddenly in a historical vacuum. It had a context. It grew in a certain culture. If you believe, as I do, that God is the sovereign Lord of history and that the Reformation was a work of God, you will acknowledge that his providential hand was in this. The power of the gospel was like a spark which was set against tinder, already dry and prepared. Yet the gospel had to be there in order for the spark to set the Reformation going. If I call the great historical movements that I'm referring to here as the providential work of God, I call the essential inner story the gospel work of God. Thus, the English Reformation would have been no more than a political turmoil around the marital and succession problems of Henry VIII and that monarch's twisted conscience if it were not for the fact that men like William Tyndale, Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, if it were not for the fact that they had been won for the evangelical cause. That is, God had provided for himself witnesses to his gospel who were at the right time in the right place, and they set light to the work that God already done. Now, there were four elements to this gospel work of God. Four elements that are perennial elements when it comes to gospel work. Four elements that we need to note. First, the power of the scriptures. It's absolutely fundamental to Christianity that God speaks and that he has spoken to us in and through the Bible. The speech of God is what distinguishes him from the idols of the nations. He is the living and true God, the God who speaks. The fact that Jesus fulfilled the promises of God expressed in the Old Testament is the demonstration that he is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is the Word of God. The Scriptures too are the Word of God, centered on Jesus and explained for us by Jesus. In the 16th century, at the cost of his own life, for he too was martyred, William Tyndale brought the Scriptures in translation to the English-speaking peoples and so bequeathed one of the greatest of all possible gifts to anyone who speaks English. The assumption was that every person should have access to the Bible in their own language. The assumption was that men and women could be trusted with the Bible without the intervention of the priest or the church. The assumption was that the Bible is clear enough to be understood and believed and obeyed by ordinary people. The consequence, at least in English culture, was a widespread habit of family Bible reading and prayer. Households became little churches. Mothers and fathers became the spiritual older brothers and sisters of their children as they read and pondered the Word of God for themselves. The consequence was a new level of faith and determination to serve God. The consequence was a change in the nature, training, and task of the ministry. On March the 17th, 1815, the Bible Society became the first missionary society to be established in Australia. Its patron was Governor Macquarie, who said that he was bound to support it as a man and as a Christian. The committee of the new formed Bible Society consisted of the leading members of the community. In those days, it included Thomas More, by the way, after whom More College was named. At the first meeting of the committee, they raised £300. And because they'd heard of the diocesan mission, they promptly sent half of it to England for the worldwide work. 10% would have been great. Its aim was to make the Word of God available to all. Do you know, they went and conducted a survey of all the people in Sydney to see who had a Bible and who could read. And they discovered that, quote, more than one third of the dwellings and nearly three fifths of the inhabitants who can read do not have a Bible. The next task was to supply the Bibles. And it's interesting to note that the survey was carried out by leading citizens, including officials in high places. I guess the judges and the magistrates, perhaps the governor himself, went and knocked on the doors. The scriptures. Second, the power of the gospel. Hugh Latimer was the great preacher of the English Reformation. He came to know Christ through Thomas Bilney, Little Bilney as he was known. Bilney targeted Latimer. He must have done a course on two ways to live. He went to Latimer, you know, ostensibly to confess his sins to Latimer, who was a priest, of course. And in confessing his sins to Latimer, he just happened to share the gospel with him, the gospel that had grasped and cleansed his own soul. The text that I associate with Bilney is this one: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Through his encounter with Little Bilney, Latimer was converted. converted to the evangelical faith and became one of its greatest advocates. Bilney himself, years before Latimer, became the first martyr. The text sums up the gospel and the Bible. Jesus Christ comes into the world to save sinners. It speaks to us of the following things: the utter misery and hopelessness to which our sins have brought us. It speaks to us of the Son of God who purposed to come into this world in order to save us. It tells us that we do not deserve this salvation. It tells us the name of the Saviour, the fairest of the fair, the name of Jesus. And it gives him his title, Christ, that is, God's appointed King, the Lord, whose task it was to die in order to bring us home. I know it's simple. I know it's just the old story. But it was that gospel which renewed the church, converted thousands to faith in Christ, brought forgiveness, joy, and assurance in its train. It was that gospel, transmitted to other parts of the earth, which brought health and healing and spiritual revival and renewal. It was based on a deep awareness of human sin and inability to save ourselves, matched, of course, by the Spirit's work in assuring sinners that despite everything, God is our Father, the Father who loves, and that we have salvation which comes through the cross of Christ. Yes, it's the old story. It said grace alone. It said faith alone. It said Christ alone. It said the glory of God alone against every human attempt to find other mediators, to find other grounds for salvation, to find human beings some reason to applaud and congratulate ourselves. Grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, Christ alone. You know, it was that gospel which arrived here with the first fleet. Chaplain Richard Johnson came with a gospel which he strove to preach in the unpromising soil of the colony in those early years. He and his dear wife Mary were often lonely, discouraged, dismayed. He wrote this to a friend in England, believe it or not: "I hope I have said enough to discourage you from ever emigrating to this part of the world." I think he may have been our first Eeyore, but I'm not sure. Frankly, he was homesick. What kept him here in this godforsaken place, or so it may have seemed? It was the pity and concern, he said, I feel for those poor people with whom I am connected. Happy would I be to live on bread and water, did I but see some of these poor souls begin to think about their latter end. What was his gospel? The gospel, he wrote, proposes a free and gracious pardon to the guilty, cleansing to the polluted, healing to the sick, happiness to the miserable, and even life to the dead. Elsewhere he said, I'm not ashamed of the precious gospel of Jesus, having long since come to the apostles' resolution to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Well knowing that whatever doctrine does not tend to humble the sinner, listen, and to exalt the Saviour is Antichrist. How little Johnson could have imagined the mighty works which sprang from his first small efforts. Woe betide us if we now preach any different gospel from the one that he brought us here, our apostle. The scriptures and the gospel. Third, the power of preaching. By preaching, I don't mean pulpiteering, although that's included. I mean rather the communication of God's word as God's word. It might take place on the telephone. It might take place over the fence. It might take place at the hospital bedside. This activity was seen as integral to the success of the Reformation, as it must be for any spiritual work, especially evangelism. It was carried out by lay men and lay women as well as clergy, and many of them gave their lives too, let it be said. But the key to the success of the Reformation was with the learned and fearless leadership of those who, like Latimer and Ridley, studied deeply, prayed fervently, and spoke boldly. Latimer in particular was famous for the way in which he applied the word of God to the social conditions of his day without fear of the people who were listening to him. Preaching, as we all know, particularly if you've ever tried it, is itself a rather feeble and foolish enterprise. Imagine the audacity of him thinking that we have the right to speak for God. There are a few of us preachers who cannot be embarrassed at such a claim to feel the disjunction between what we say and who we are, even over the back fence. Even more significant, as Paul reminds us, the message which we have been given sounds foolish to the cultured and even the not so cultured. Nonetheless, as it was in the apostolic age, so it was in the Reformation. Indeed, the way in which God makes new Christians, now hearken to this, the way in which God makes new Christians is through his word, blessed by his Holy Spirit. That is his method. That is the method he has given to us to pursue. There's no easier or more mechanistic or more mystical method. We must let the word do it. I call this the power of preaching, but of course it's not preaching that's powerful, unless it's the preaching of the word. It's not preaching that saves, it's the word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God. We may preach from any part of the riches of the Bible, but in the end the central message will be this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we'll need to explain what sin is, and we'll need to describe what sin is by using the law of God to define sin and to explain how God condemns sin. We'll need to say who Jesus is and why he came. We'll need to preach about his death for us on the cross. And we will need to unambiguously summon men and women to repentance and faith in him in such a way that they will receive him as their Lord and their Saviour. You know, in 1959... Mr. Billy Graham shook this city with convinced biblical preaching. But the success of that preaching was premised on what had preceded it. For over 15 years, there had been a program of vigorous church planting in the diocese. There had been biblical preaching. There had been much prayer. God worked, if you like, privately for years and then publicly for a month. The Graham Crusade itself, let me remind you, was meticulously planned. It took the standards we expect of Christian work to new heights. It is perfectly clear that great Christian movements often involve much planning and hard work, what we now call strategy. Strategy, resource, thinking, energy, all these things are used by God for his purposes. Of course, the sharp end of the Christian mission remains the word, the spirit, and prayer. These are God's appointed special means. Fourth element, the power of blood. Would to God that there were no martyrs. Would to God that Protestants were without guilt. For we too have shared in this bloody competition. I have no wish to raise old quarrels. Thank God, in many ways, those days have passed. Nonetheless, it's true to say that the determination of men like Bilney, Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, together with the many other men and women, confirmed and inspired the cause of the gospel in their generation. They were prepared to say no to error, even at a great risk to themselves. They loved the old story so much. When you become a martyr, it doesn't begin on the day on which you become a martyr. It is the outgrowth of a determination to do what Jesus said, to take up the cross every day and follow him. Martyrdom is the spirit of sacrifice for Jesus and his cause, which should mark every Christian. We are all potential martyrs if we are living the Christian life as we should. At this level, therefore, we should all carry around within us the spirit of the martyr, self-denial, love for others, the great sacrifice of Christ for us, the assurance of the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. If these things have truly reached our inner being, remember the sermon today of those of us who heard it at Ephesians 3. If these things have reached our inner being, they will transform us into the willing servants of the Lord. And we will put all our time, all our treasure, all our efforts at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. That is true worship. If we look at the examples of those who have gone before us, therefore, we can see that this devotion to Christ included the sacrifice of time and energy in planning and human interaction. We mustn't despise such errors. The Reformation didn't merely happen spontaneously. It involved, at every level, men and women who gave themselves to the work which was necessary for such a bold enterprise. They had to strategize in bringing about a Reformation for the whole nation, how to translate the Bible, how to distribute it, how to raise the money to do it, how to increase literacy, how to train the clergy. Well, these were the questions they had to struggle with as they brought the gospel to England. Their form of church planting involved a new evangelical liturgy for every parish. New sermons for the clergy had to be written. New rules of association had to be drawn up. New institutions for learning had to be founded. New leadership had to be chosen because of their evangelical commitments. Don't think for a moment these things were done instantly or easily. The Graham Crusade capped years of planning. The English Reformation required deep and dangerous involvement in the politics of the nation. How would you like to have Henry VIII as the boss? And a great deal of forethought. And of course, Richard Johnson, I hope you realise this, was sent to Australia. Why was he chosen to be the chaplain? Why did they have a chaplain at all, do you think, in the First Fleet? Because of the political intervention of William Wilberforce and John Newton. They may not have used the current jargon of vision statements and mission statements and goals and strategies, let alone church growth. They probably didn't know anything about the rock model, but they were very good at that sort of thing. And that too, that work too, that strategizing too, that planning too, that too is worship. It was the bringing together of the big picture providential work of God and the gospel work of God which caused the grace quake of the Reformation. God did it, but he used the obedience of his servants to bring it about. The gospel means are the means he has appointed to set forward his work in every age. We use them, whether the ground is hard as it was in the days of Jeremiah, or fertile as it was in the days of Jonah when he shook the city of Nineveh. Scripture, gospel, preaching, sacrifice. They were the four powers of the Reformation, the gospel means which God used to light a light which has not yet even been put out. Now, do you know what? I can hear a still small voice coming from the Illawarra and saying, yes, but will we see an unusual work of God in our time? Or, to put it in a more Peter Jensen sort of way, will we see an evident conjunction of God's providential work with his gospel work, resulting in the conversion of many thousands, the building up and planting of Bible-based, loving, missionary-minded churches, and 10% of the population in such churches in 10 years. After all, I wrote the mission strategy. You know, in one sense, it doesn't matter. Our business is to keep on faithfully using the special means that God has appointed. We may be in an age like Richard Johnson. You remember that he built an imposing church building down near St. Philip's York Street, and the convicts burnt it down. And yet, the gospel was planted here. God often works cumulatively rather than speedily. Furthermore, we have to recognize that it's normal for gospel work to be difficult. You might have noticed that. After all, the Bible tells us that the human heart is very resistant to the message of Jesus. Recently, I asked a group of our women pastors and teachers and evangelists how they were finding the work of evangelism in today's Sydney. I didn't get the sense that they were discouraged, but I certainly was made aware that we live in a society which is pretty resistant to the gospel. Here were some of the difficulties which they mentioned to me. First, the sheer busyness of life in this new utopia which we now inhabit, apparently. Our prosperity, dear brothers and sisters, has been purchased at a fearful price to relationships. The cost of living virtually demands two incomes in a family. Work has become all demanding. Shopping has become a recreation instead of a mere necessity. Sport and children's activities impact more and more on Sunday. Recently, I've been raising questions publicly, as you may know, about the government's IR revolution. What concerns me is the need to preserve shared time for children, families, and relationships for all Australians. Louise Dodson of the Sydney Morning Herald has suggested in today's paper, Sunday is the new Monday. If this is the consequence of the new legislation, if it is, and I haven't read the legislation yet, there won't be time for relationships. And after all, I would have thought that's what life is about, rather than the economy. Without shared time, we may as well be robots. I have to admit, I wait anxiously to see what a new workplace relations system is going to mean for our community. Already, for many, Christian fellowship seems to be an optional extra, even for believers. Christian service has to be done on top of an already stressed life. But you know, the person most likely to come and join your church is the person who's actually brought along by a friend or a relative. When relationships suffer because of busyness, it'll be more difficult to succeed evangelistically. That's the first thing they mentioned, the busyness of life. The second was ignorance of Jesus and the gospel. With every passing decade, the knowledge of the basic facts of the gospel, which could once be taken for granted, are becoming more and more garbled. I wonder what we'd find today if we did a survey of the citizens of Sydney about Bible ownership. I wonder if we would do that work today. I wonder if we'd even take it on ourselves today. It's certainly easier to preach to a person who has some knowledge of God than the person who has none whatsoever. The third thing they mentioned was the bad name of the church in Australia. People want to dissociate the church from Jesus. Now, I think there are several elements to this. There's a distrust of any authoritative institution. There's a recognition that church membership makes demands on people. There's the bad experiences that many have of boring and irrelevant church services. There are the proven allegations of child abuse and cover-up which tarnish the wonderful work which has been done by so many over such a long period. But church is a factor in making evangelism difficult. Fourth, and here we come, I think, to the most significant spiritual issue, the deep, deep unwillingness to commit. We live in a society which sets a huge store on the individual and on autonomy. Commitment of all sorts seems difficult. People recognize that a commitment to Jesus is an all-encompassing matter. They see it as involving an unacceptable loss of freedom. My informants especially mentioned the generation between 10 and 30. For that generation, to accept Christ would mean a totally unacceptable restriction to their moral freedom. Unacceptable and unimaginable. But then I have to say, when I turn to those whose work is amongst the aged, they could see no move there towards spiritual reflection. Except, and this does apply to all age groups, a sort of spirituality which has to do itself with individualism, which doesn't make any spiritual or moral demands. Yes, people are happy to be spiritual as long as you don't have to pay a price. Well, I don't know what you think. If you've been out there evangelizing, you're entitled to have your opinion. They were the four things that those women evangelists, pastors and teachers told me. It sounded to me like a realistic list. It helps us to analyse what the difficulties are, and it reminds us that in the end all Christian work is spiritual. Scripture, prayer, preaching, sacrifice, these are still the means for advancing the kingdom. The difficulties that I've outlined there are themselves fundamentally spiritual ones. Thus, when I think about it, you see, the list does not weaken my resolve. It tells me that we must persevere and not be discouraged. It reminds me that it takes the power of God, His Word and His Spirit, to bring people to Himself. It commits me once again to the gospel means by which God does His great work, the means which I must continue to use no matter how hard it is, whether in the days of Jeremiah or the days of Jonah. The list commits me to planning, to strategy, to working out how we can advance. It commits me to using such tools as the vision of at least 10% in 10 years. It commits me to sacrifice in the cause of Christ. You know, back in 2002, we thought about our society and our churches and our history. We asked ourselves back in 2002, given the gospel means that God has appointed, given the job that we have to do, given the times that we're living in, how should we do our evangelistic work? Knowing too that this synod represents but cannot determine what goes on in parishes, we asked, what's our united strategy going to be? Now, those questions we asked ourselves back in 2002 resulted in four concrete policies. That is, we translated our gospel work into these four policies. Here they are. One, do you remember them? To call upon God for such an outpouring of His Spirit that His people will be assured of His love through His Word, seek to please the Saviour in all things, manifest the godly life, and be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world. Ephesians 3, the passage we had in the synod service today, is right on target for that. Two, to enable the parish churches to expand numerically, equip and nurture their members, and become the mother churches of as many congregations and fellowships as possible, and also to take further initiatives to create fellowships by penetrating structures of society beyond the reach of the parish church with the gospel. Three, to multiply the number of well-trained persons, ordained, lay, full-time, voluntary, lovingly dedicated to the creation and development of such parishes, congregations and fellowships by proclaiming the gospel. And four, well, four means change everything that it takes to change things to do the first three. Well, how do we summarise those? I say, prayer and preaching, multiplying congregations, multiplying persons, reform. With what results? In my judgment, these policies have demonstrated themselves to be exactly right. I've never wished to throw this baby back. I can personally testify that they have been extremely powerful and effective in creating new congregations and churches and fellowships, in winning new people to Christ, in uniting us in our common cause and our operations, in forcing us to ask new questions and tackle new challenges, in stimulating new work and so increasing numbers, in linking us to the community anew, in guiding priorities, in providing a sense of accountability, in attracting new men and women workers, in giving permission for change, in enabling our organisations to be part of the diocesan story, in changing patterns of work amongst the leadership. As far as the diocesan structures are concerned, they have impacted strongly and excellently. The diocese has changed dramatically. The fundamental aim has been to help resource parishes in the fulfilment of these policies. For example, the Archbishop and the bishops and archdeacons work by these policies. We recruit and we train our theological students in the light of these policies. We deploy and resource people in accordance with these policies. We pray in line with these policies. Our organisations, large and small, align themselves to these policies. Our budget is shaped by these policies. We've begun to change ordinances in the light of these policies. We have revolutionised the ethos of the secretariat in line with these policies. We have begun the serious study of how parishes work so that we can apply these policies. The list could go on and on. 2 years ago, I asked Bishop Piper to be responsible for encouraging us all to act in a concerted way on policy number one. After all, there's not much point, is there, in having the other policies if we're not a praying and a preaching people. Let's ask Reg about the outworking of this policy, policy one.
If we're going to conduct mission in the Diocese of Sydney, we want it to be Bible-informed and Spirit-led. The Ephesus Code is a prayer journal which links what happened in the Church at Ephesus and the way that great revival occurred around that church and its life cycle to our particular mission this century. It's amazing that the Church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago is so relevant to our church and mission today. The same issues of spiritual renewal, planting churches, multiplying churches, training people, renewing its culture, are all found in the documents concerning the church at Ephesus. It is so relevant to our church today.
How can you have a mission without prayer? How could you possibly want to see people turn to the Lord without prayer?
We have adopted in our church a 10-year mission. If this mission is going to reach the 10% of the population in Bible-based churches in these 10 years, then friends, we're going to see something like the revival in the 18th century or the Reformation in the 16th century. Here is one of the ways in which together we can unite in the preaching, in the praying, and calling God to work among us. My dream for those who get involved in the Ephesus Code is that they themselves will experience spiritual revitalisation, that they'll see their churches multiplied, that they'll see people being trained in ministry, that they'll see the ethos and the structure of their churches shaped for the fulfilment of the mission. And right at the base of this, of course, is this ongoing prayer and calling upon God to give us His Spirit.
Oh, prayer is vitally important. It's our way of communicating with our Lord.
It's essential to my work with God.
Never underestimate the power of prayer.
Well, Bishop Reg Piper, I think I have to start by asking, why are you so much taller on the video? Actually, I've thought up a better question. This coming year's 2006 prayer journal is called The Ephesus Code. Why The Ephesus Code?
Well, we've had so much talk about the Da Vinci era, it would be nice to look for truth around Ephesus.
Okay, when we open the prayer journal, what do we get?
We're going to get Bible readings from
Acts, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Revelation 1 to 3. Those sorts of Bible readings. We're going to get prayers based on those Bible readings. There will be some quotes, little anecdotes, largely from the Reformation period and that revival period. And also then two questions in which we ask people to compose their prayers and pray them for God.
So how are we meant to use that over a day-by-day basis? As a group in a family, how do we use it?
Well, any way you like. Certainly, personally, I've heard some people have used it as families, couples and so forth. It's really helpful, for, in fact, a whole church to do it over that period from Easter to Ascension Day. We've actually included some sermon starters in Day 7. And also some group discussion questions as well, so that you could
use it in lots of ways. So what you're about to say, you don't mind me finishing the sentence, do you?
No, I don't mind.
It's a very big diocese. It's a very diverse diocese. What happens when we're all using the same prayer journal?
It'd be wonderful if we could have the whole 275 churches using it. It'd be wonderful to be united in the one thing that would really count is mission. And if we're doing it across churches, then people at their recreation or at their workplace, those other places, may even be able to penetrate beyond the parish church in forming fellowships.
Because it's a contact.
Yes, it's a great contact.
It's an exciting thought, too, that we're praying the same thing at the same time, isn't it?
Yeah, it's great.
People want to know more. How do they know more?
Okay, we have a promotional DVD. If you haven't picked it up yet, it'll be available at the exits.
Okay, promotional DVD to take a look at. Bishop Reg Piper, many thanks.
Thanks.
Christine and I were amongst the many who used the 40 Days with the Risen Lord program earlier this year, and we can testify to the usefulness of that program, how great it was. And I'm hoping that this year, in time in accordance with what Reg has been saying, we may see our whole diocese swell with calling upon God, guided by the Ephesus Code. Policy 2. Now, you could call Policy 2 the operative part of the mission. The policy calls on us to concentrate a lot of our effort in starting new groups of all kinds, new churches, new congregations, new work amongst ethnic people and young people and groups in the workplace. How's that policy been going? Now, in one sense, you know better than I do. You know your parish and you can testify to any of the changes over the last 2 years. For some, there has been a great change. For others, the mission has not been embraced at all. Still others were in mission mode before the Synod decided to make its commitment to mission. What we see at Synod, though, is the big picture. What is happening across the parishes as a whole? I ought to say, too, that when I use the word Sydney, I include the Illawarra and the whole of our beautiful diocese. I'm thinking of Sydney Diocese, and I do notice I say the word Sydney sometimes as though I'm not counting whole important parts of our diocese. So please forgive me if you've noticed that, and I bet you have. Basically, what we see is a whole lot of new ministries and new initiatives that have sprung up. For example, although the northern region had basically stalled for a long time in the church planting area, it's exciting to see the churches in this comparatively well-resourced area starting again to create new Christian ministries. Of course, not all church plants have succeeded, and some parishes have not planted, they've just grown and transformed what's already there. There are many ways of fulfilling the mission, but I can count about 17 attempts in the last 2 or 3 years. Here's the Reverend John Reed to tell us about one such on the northern beaches.
The initiative really started when we said, how can we help our Christian families reach their friends and provide a context where they can be introduced to Jesus and start growing in a relationship with Jesus. It started really out of the vision of a number of families as we got together and talked about reaching young families in the area. We provide a context in which families are very welcome, and even tonight we had a new family here for the first time, and their reflection to us was they felt welcome, they felt enfolded, and they felt that the relationship aspect of what we were doing was really helpful to them. We have a passion for reaching young families for Christ.
The whole concept was, you know, let's have some fun at church and hopefully the kids will bring other kids along and their parents. The biggest growth I've seen, which surprised all of us because we weren't aiming at it, was in the teenage kids, you know, from going from 2 to 15 in a couple of weeks was pretty impressive.
We've done a lot of things wrong, we've done some things right. God has blessed, which has been unbelievable sometimes despite our efforts. We're seeing people coming to church, and that's just absolutely awesome.
Now, John Reed, on the video, those people looked as though they were having fun, didn't they?
They were having great fun, Kel, yes.
How many people did you take to plant that church?
We started off with six busy couples, and they committed themselves to being involved with the plant for 2 years.
Now, that's just 12 people. How many have you got at the moment?
We've got between 35 and 50, depending on the day.
And what's happened with the original 12?
Most of them have actually gone. I think we've only got two couples left, but two of them have gone down the south coast to plant another church, be involved in a church plant down there. Some are studying and others have gone to be involved in other churches.
So happy exports, but despite the originals leaving, you're still growing the church, which is great. What building are you working in?
We're working in Locut Valley Anglican School, and our passion was really to reach some of the families and the kids in that school and in the surrounding area.
So that was your target community, to reach that school family?
That school family with very few Christians in it.
What are the problems in running church in a school rather than in a proper church building?
Well, there's a problem of setting up and putting away each day, and there's a problem of eating pizza, which is really hard to, particularly for those of us on a diet.
John, you're even bigger than... No. John, any lesson that you've learned from this that you want to share with people quickly?
It's really worthwhile. It's tough. It's hard work. But even though we came from a small congregation, Montevale, about 140, we planted this church from our 10 o'clock, and the 10 o'clock services started to grow, even while we took people out of there to plant the church at Locut Valley.
So the new one's growing and the old one's growing.
Indeed it is, which is very exciting. We're really grateful to God. It's fantastic.
It is exciting stuff. John Reed, many thanks indeed.
I think I'd like to go to that church. I hope he's open to it. But policy two is not just about church plants. It's also about how to penetrate society. One of the traditional ways we have of doing this is through scripture in schools. Now, I don't know how many children you think we have in our scripture classes, but we have well over 100,000 children in scripture classes in our schools each week. Now that's an astonishing number. I have been concerned that we're not more intentional, however, in helping them to cross the bridge from school to church. And here is the Reverend Barry Costello to tell us what he's been doing about that problem this year.
So, Barry Costello, that's the problem. We've got all of these kids. They're going to the RE classes. We want to bridge them into something like youth groups. What are the bridges that work?
There are a number of bridges that can work, Kel. Super clubs, that's the upper primary age, sort of a kids club in the primary school at a lunchtime. or there's the afternoon or evening kind of kids club where you've got good SRE happening in the local primary school, and you can invite the kids to something either in the evening or the afternoon, either in the school building or in church building.
We've heard about kids clubs for years, but are you seeing something happening now? Are you seeing some growth? Are you seeing this working?
Absolutely. I think in the last 2 to 3 years, there's especially the last 2 years, there's been an increasing interest in let's reach these kids. And a number of churches over the last couple of years and this year have started either super clubs or the afternoon or the evening kids club. They're kind of almost like a mini youth group.
Now, your role at YouthWorks is what, to encourage and help the people who are starting those clubs?
My role is to do that. I've joined the staff of YouthWorks with a special interest in ministry to upper primary aged boys. So I'm going after the boys.
But are boys a special problem?
No, they're a special delight in many ways. Although in the age in which we live, many boys are living without dads. Many boys have dads who work very long hours. And a lot of boys can go through primary school with only ever having female teachers. So I think it's a great time to actually motivate more and more godly men to be involved in these super clubs and kids clubs, to just model for the boys what it means to be a godly man.
Are there difficulties in starting these clubs and bridging the kids out of RE into the youth group at the local church? Are there difficulties that come up?
I think the biggest issue for us to work on is actually how to keep the kids, boys and girls, as they transition from year six into high school. I think we've got to do a lot of work at keeping them close to Jesus and growing in Christ so that we actually keep them in our ministries, into high school and into our churches.
Quick final question, Barry. If someone listening to you now says, that sounds exciting, I'd like to get involved, I'd like to get my church involved, what should they do?
Just contact us at YouthWorks. I work in conjunction with Janine Lewis, and there are two of us. Janine specialises in girls, I specialise in boys. We can come together. Just contact us at YouthWorks. We'd love to come and help you reach more boys and girls for Christ.
And if you want to do that, I've got a feeling he won't say no. Barry, thanks very much.
Thank you.
I can't tell you how pleased I am with that development. That's really great. That's mission development. Can I ask you, I know so many of you have worked so hard in the scripture area. Thank God for that. Thank God we've persevered. Now the question is, how can we use that? How can we capitalize that? How can we build that bridge? And whether with Barry's help, and I know many of you have started this without any help, but you've seen the need and you're doing it, can you think in your parish, though, how are we going to bridge the gap between Scripture and church? Now, not all church plants have flourished. Here is the Reverend Michael Robinson to tell us about a church plant that decided to move in a very different direction.
It is the case that not every church plant is going to go exactly as expected. Some church plants might go all pear-shaped. There's a word watching that. Now, Michael, you planted a church, 10 years later, you closed the church, right? That's a big thing to do. Tell us about that 10 years. What happened in that 10 years?
We started a church plant in a local primary school as a way of creating a beachhead in what was then a new housing area in the parish of Castle Hill. We wanted to make some kind of connection with people who were moving in from all over the place. So we started with about 30 people. We grew to about 22. And then we turned the corner and we hit around about 45 was our average attendance. Now, over that 10 years, we saw people come back to church. One couple stands out. He was a Southern Baptist. She was a New Zealand Roman Catholic. And they saw our church is kind of denominationally neutral. So they joined us.
Anglicans are neutral? What's wrong with you?
So Anglicans halfway between Baptist and Roman Catholic, isn't it? But they came along. She discovered the doctrines of grace. He rediscovered his upbringing, and they grew in the Lord wonderfully. We saw people come to Christ. We saw people come to our church who were a bit put off by big churches, we affectionately called St Paul's, who wanted to be part of a smaller congregation. And they discovered ministries that they might not have discovered if they'd been in big church. Which, of course, was one of the drawbacks of being so closely connected with a large church, that as people grew, their families grew, they shot through and joined big church.
If someone was thinking of doing a church plant and they thought, look, one of these days I might close it, it might not do everything I want it to do, would you say try anyway, do it anyway?
Absolutely. The joys of those 10 years were immense. The day we closed down, people gave their testimonies of what the church meant for them. The reason we decided to finish what we were doing was we just weren't growing, part of the reason, because they kept going to big church. We weren't really growing, and the new work was starting in the parish, at the branch church at Glenhaven. It had been a traditional service. They decided they were going to have a traditional service earlier and a contemporary service, and were looking for people to core group the contemporary service. What a great opportunity. So we repotted Oak Hill Family Church and plonked it down in Glenhaven. It's been going for a couple of months.
Now, given your experience of church planting, would you do it again?
I'm in a new church now, and look out, Blacktown, we might be planting some new churches in the years to come. Absolutely.
Quick final question. Any lessons you've learned out of doing this 10-year church plant at Oak Hill?
Yes, I think a number of lessons. Couple that stand out is, I think if you're planting a church, it's probably two full-time jobs. I was given the job of planting a church and running all the children's ministries at St Paul's. It kind of was difficult to focus on both of those. I think the other thing too is that when you're planting a church, when you've got the right person leading it and they've got the ethos, the DNA, if you like, of Mother Church, let them go. Don't breathe down their neck too much. Give them a high degree of autonomy. That's my theory anyway. We'll see how it works at Blacktown.
Michael, thank you for that. Michael Robertson, who has an even better tie than yours, Archbishop.
Indeed, it's a very eye-catching tie. Of course, he was born good-looking. That was the problem. Some of us had to work on that. It may not have been absolutely clear that Michael was talking about St Paul's Castle Hill there, which was the founding church and big church, as he calls it. One of the delightful things about the mission is that it incorporates all sorts of churches and all sorts of sizes of church. Some of our churches are either big churches or they are aiming to be big churches. Good. We need our big churches, and we endorse and encourage such things. And some of them would say, well, we don't want to go into church planting. What we're doing is building up large numbers in this church. Fine. And again, I say we rejoice and give thanks to God for what he's accomplished at St Paul's and the other big churches of our diocese. But not all are into big church. And for many, a smaller group, but one which spins off other groups, is the way to go. I've also been wondering how our schools can help meet the spiritual needs of the parents and children. I'm speaking here now of our schools, the schools that come under our diocese, of the parents and the children who don't go to church. The Reverend Stephen Edwards is here to tell us all about a new initiative at the King School.
Stephen Edwards, chaplain at the King's School. You have started Church at King's. So how long, it wasn't long ago, was it?
We started at the beginning of this year. It's really just a natural extension of the ministry that we were doing with the student body or during the regular school day. As we were ministering to the students, boys were being converted. They were going home and sharing with their parents. The parents were getting excited. We're ministering to old boys in weddings and baptisms and funerals. We're talking to the staff. The church just provided us with another opportunity to continue to minister to these people and also bring the parents and staff and others that we don't often get a chance to minister to.
One thing we should mention is some people may be a little nervous saying, oh, look, there's an Anglican school not far from us. If they start a church there, all our people might go there. I take it that's not the goal, is it?
No, the goal has been to continue to minister to the King's School community. There has been a small number of transfer growth from people within our school who have been in another church and come along, but most of our growth has been through students, boarders and day boys, through staff, through parents, and also through old boys.
Now, how many did you start with?
We started with five. That was myself and my wife, the assistant chaplain and his wife, and an old boy.
And how many... I won't ask how old. How many have you got now?
Well, the old boy is now in Kyrgyzstan. He's a missionary over there, so we lost him. We're averaging 50 per week.
And this is just one service on Sunday mornings. Do you tend to sort of extend beyond the one service?
We have one service on Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. It's a family service, and we hold it in our auditorium. We don't have to move chairs in and out. We've got fantastic facilities. We're very spoilt, so we use that auditorium, and we have a family service. My hope and my dream is that we might be able to have an 8 a.m. service in our beautiful chapel. Then we may be able to have a 7 p.m. service at night for our large boarding community and also, obviously, for our student community.
So the church has started with five. You'd like to become 200, 250. This is the aim, I take it. Now, the question I'm asking everyone, I haven't given you notice of this. Is there a lesson you've learned from the way you've started this church at King's that's worth sharing with us? Put you on the spot. Sorry, I apologise. We'll have a little think break. Speak amongst yourselves. A lesson.
Many lessons. The lessons very quickly would be get involved in your community, make lots of contacts. I've been the chaplain now for 6.5 years, and I think it took a good, especially a place like King's, for 5 years for people to get confident in you and for you to be part of the furniture. So make those contacts. Get a good team. We had a small team, but a quality team who was willing to work hard. And don't let the fear of failure hold you back.
Stephen Edwards, many thanks. Fabulous.
Policy three is the dynamic of the mission. God works through people, and policy three calls on us to recruit and train more and more people. I'm told that the three biggest Anglican colleges in Australia, at least two of them, are in the Diocese of Sydney. True or not, and I wouldn't want to boast, obviously Moore has many students, but Youth Works is growing at a tremendous rate. Thank God. In fact, thank God for his great blessings in this whole area of the number of people we have in training. Now let's hear from and about Youth Works and the Youth Works College.
Church at Reesby. Here we run our youth group and our youth services. Our long-term aim is to see more people come to know Jesus, to see our group keep growing in the next 18 months and to double in size. In order to do these sorts of things, I want to be equipped to better teach the children and young people about Jesus. The way that I've done that is to go to Youth Works College, and there I'm being equipped and trained myself to teach them better. College has changed my life. It's a great place to learn. It's a caring environment full of people that love God, and it's a nurturing place where the Bible is faithfully taught. My time at Youth Works College has enabled me to grow in my love and understanding of Jesus, and I've become so much more passionate about the youth ministry that I'm doing.
Jess is fantastic. She's young, she's enthusiastic, she's bright. The kids love having her around.
She's a very, very real person that you can relate to very well.
Jess is ideal for the job here at Reesby.
Jessica Newmarch, tell us about your training. What is the course you're doing?
I'm currently studying for a Diploma of Theology.
And you've just started this year?
Yep, just this year, so second semester.
What's college life like for you? Are you enjoying college?
I love college. College has been a great experience this year. It's a really friendly environment, and an environment where we're nurtured and encouraged as we learn more about teaching other people.
How can you afford to go?
I'm actually being supported by the Georges River region in which I'm working. They've given a grant to me.
And what about, are you the only person, or have others got grants as well?
No, there's about 7 to 10 people in our region that have been given money.
Now, you're at a youth worker at St. Mark's Reevesby, but that's not your home church. Now, why did you move from your home church to St. Mark's?
I moved from my home church because I just really felt that there was a great need to serve in another place where there weren't many people around. St. Mark's is quite a small church and we don't really have anyone else available to do youth work. So I've really been able to come in and take that place.
So there you are. There's an idea, isn't it? Well-resourced church sending someone to a less-resourced church. Now, what about the training? Does that actually help you in the work that you're doing at St. Mark's? Can you pass on what it is you're learning?
Yeah, absolutely. I've been equipped in many ways to teach the Bible more faithfully and to run programs and ministry skills, and I've just grown in my passion to share the gospel with these kids.
Quick final question. How important is youth work?
Youth work is vital. The vast majority of people become Christians in their teenage years, so the work that we're doing is equipping the growth of the church for the future.
Jessica Newmark, many thanks. So Youth Works College makes them articulate too. Thank you very much.
She even brought friends with her by the sound of it. Okay. I've been concerned that we do not offer enough intentional help to parishes and clergy who have been looking for ways to get on with the mission but need advice and help. I'm trying to make sure that the resources of the diocese are applied to help parishes in mission. Now, obviously, evangelism ministries must continue to be a key player here. Here is the newly directed Here is the newly appointed director of Evangelism Ministries, Canon Jim Ramsey, to tell us how EM is going to continue its task of resourcing parishes.
Now, Jim, there's a bloke out there, maybe the only minister in a particular parish, got a bunch of enthusiastic people, but there's not a lot of them, and he wants help. If he comes to you, what kind of help can you give him?
Well, we'll try and give him the best help we can, Kel. One of the first things I'll be doing would be to try and set up a little meeting with that man and sit down with him and say, tell us a bit about the ministry you're doing and what kind of help would you like us to provide for you rather than we try and lay a program on him.
So it's not just a sort of an automatic program, here do A, B and C. It's you sit down and you work out what's needed in that place for those people.
Yes, indeed. It's not one size fits all. I mean, to bring the gospel to a group of people who may be, shall we say, the old 8 o'clock congregation, as opposed to a group of people who might be working on a shop floor, who are much younger, maybe tradesmen or women. Different sizes, different people. We will try and endeavour to help them bring the gospel to those people wherever they are.
How much time would you spend with a particular parish or with a particular team of people?
Okay, that's a good question. It obviously would depend. It may well be an afternoon, a weekend, a night time. It's quite possible that either myself or other members of my staff could be with a person in a parish on a series of Wednesday nights or a series of Monday nights or a series of Saturday mornings to work through how best we could help them do the evangelism and to help them.
Working in gospel work is practical work, and often the best way of learning it is from modelling and mentoring. What can you do in that kind of area?
Well, one of the things that we'd hope to do, and myself personally, as many people know, I've been in parish ministry for over 35 years, and you do tend to pick up just one or two things along the way, and you make a lot of mistakes. So we'd be looking to try and use some of that experience. At the same time, noting one of the comments that was made earlier on today, when people spoke about those who find it tough and just it just doesn't seem to bite. And as others have said, ministry is hard. So recognising that it not always goes swimmingly, and there are some people who really will struggle or just find it hard going, I want to be able to sit down with them, other members of my staff, sitting with them and saying, let's see what we can do, tell us your story, what is your position, how can we help you in your situation tell other people the big news about Jesus.
So often it's going to be fresh eyes and 35 years of experience, perhaps seeing things, resources they've got they can't even see themselves.
Indeed, there are a lot of resources out there. And indeed, with other members of the staff, like you might have heard of Leslie Ramsey, possibly, and Baden Stace, other the younger members of our staff, we'll be using their background, their resources, to help resource other people.
Okay. To use those resources to use evangelism ministries, the first step is?
Well, the first step is I've got this whole new bunch of business cards that I'd love to get rid of that my secretary got for me. But by all means, contact me, contact EM, set up a time. We'll come to you if you can't come to us. We'd love to be able to sit down and work out how more people can hear about Jesus and evangelism can get really onto the front foot, no matter how big the church or how small.
Jim Ramsey, many thanks.
Now, you can see that policy 4 is a vital policy. In it, we give ourselves permission to do everything necessary to make the first three policies work. This requires something which Anglicans resist by instinct: change. It must surely have been an Anglican old lady back in 1966 who was asked, when they brought in decimal currency, why don't they let the old people die out first? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that if we don't change, we will wither. I've been concerned that we're not more understanding of how parishes function and what life cycle they have. If we don't know this, we'll not know how to help parishes at each stage of their lives. It is a recipe for death. That ignorance is a recipe for death. I could take you around Sydney and show you the parishes that were once flourishing, that now we don't even know are there. They've been swallowed up by other parishes. Flourishing once, but now collapsed. Their buildings used for other purposes or gone altogether. We forget about those parishes, but they are a warning to us that it could happen even where you are. Here is a model of the parish life cycle that we've developed and shared with most of the clergy. It's not perfect, and unfortunately some have regarded it as a threat rather than a tool. I hope you've all seen it by now, and that it's helped you to work on the needs of your parish and your present opportunities for mission. If not, could I suggest that you do begin using it? Or if not this, then some other tool of analysis to help you to work out where your parish is and where it should be. Under the impact of the mission, some parishes have changed dramatically. They have been reinvented. I can think, for example, of Annandale, Ashbury, Arncliffe, Cogra. We're going to have to do far more of this if we wish parishes to survive and prosper. Please notice the parish income changes in those four parishes. Let me say to you, even if your parish is not very, very small and struggling, simply doing nothing is no longer an option. Not if we want the gospel to go out into our world. Here is the evidence of change in each case. The money available in each parish as it was in 2002 and as it was in 2004. As an illustration, let's see what happened to the parish of Cogra when it reached a point where it could no longer go on and it needed to change.
One of the things that really struck us when we first came in was we observed there is a declining in the Sunday attendance on the church. We actually thought that we would not survive through, and we actually was prepared to close down the 10 o'clock service because of the number. The whole atmosphere changed when the Chinese began to come in.
We weren't a very strong church, and obviously the introduction of the Mandarin congregation has boosted us in numbers, but has also given us a different aspect of the teachings of the church and the way churches operate and the way congregations perceive the church.
We do have some kind of worries among the Anglo that were the Chinese take over the parish. And now the Anglo, they are happy to acknowledge the changes. We accept each other as part and parcel of the members of the church. And nobody is superior than the others. And we all come with the same kind of mission that the church has been entrusted, which is to bring the gospel of Christ to those who are still unknown in the kingdom of God. I think this is a very important thing for the growth of the church, and that is what St. Paul's Church is holding on. I have to admit that there are things that we can do the things together, but there are things that we have to let them grow in their own pace with their own kind of momentum. Different is nothing wrong, but how we can work together is important. So lead by example is important, and we are still learning.
We think it's very advantageous all round. Yes. Very pleasant.
A new spirit has arrived at
yes.
the ball.
Yes, very good.
Now, Mi Ping Lau, you've transplanted a Chinese ministry into what was, at St. Paul's Kogarah, an older Anglo church. What sort of reception did you get from those people who were already there?
I thought it would be difficult for us to handle the situation and even prepare ourselves. Maybe the worst scenario may happen. But it turned out to be just the other way around, a big surprise to us.
So they were welcoming, they were happy to see you?
Yes, in a sense, yes. So, we need not to pack and go now.
Now, doing this, moving this Chinese congregation to this old church, what are the lessons you've learned that might be useful for other people?
I think the understanding of what you have in mind, the kind of genuine kind of desire you want to reach out to everybody, and the transparent of the kind of desire for the Lord to reach out to new people, and also to include all the present parishioners into come along online with the mission for Christ.
Bring them along with you. Yep. Quick final question. Which language would you rather preach, in English or Mandarin?
I think I still prefer Mandarin more.
Well, in that sense, you need to say something to us in Mandarin. John 3:16 in Mandarin, you'll know that.
So you want me to say
yes?
Yes,
really.
上帝爱世人，甚至将他的独生子赐给他们，叫一切信他的不至灭亡，反得永生.
Thank you very much. Mi Ping Lau.
I don't know about you, but I can't stop smiling when I hear that story. And when I hear the Anglo congregation and their acceptance. And when I see that church coming to life again, of course the church was always there, but coming to fresh life under that impact, that's gospel stuff. That's gospel stuff. And we thank God for it. My question for you is, do you need to make changes? What are they? Have you started yet, or have you been sitting on your hands for 3 years? What cherished things will you give up in order that others may hear the gospel? These are spiritual questions about our willingness to sacrifice. So often, good progress is stopped by our lethargy or even our selfishness. We've also to change our way of doing things in order to help the mission. And here, I think finally, is the Reverend Zach Veron to tell us about how his parish was actually helped, now wait for this, by the Synod doing something different.
It was an ordinance called the Special Administrative Ordinance, a good practical change with a strange name. Now, Zach, I've still got my copy of Windows for Dummies, but I've lost my copy of the Special Administrative Ordinance for Dummies, so can you explain it for me, please? And bear in mind I'm an idiot, right?
I'll try my best, Kel. This is one of the best initiatives to come from our Synod in many years. What it does is give our parishes a choice in how they will administer themselves. They can choose to administer their parochial affairs with respect to church buildings or along congregational lines.
Okay. That short explanation, by the way, comes with a set of footnotes. They've been published in several volumes. Now, how can that help churches to actually multiply, to do the task of multiplication?
Okay. Well, if I can illustrate it with what our parish does at St. George North. We have 7 congregations meeting in 5 different locations. So we could choose to have 5 annual vestry meetings and end up with 15 church wardens, who knows how many parish councillors, and I can play meetings every night of the week. Or we can do what we've chosen to do and that is to have one annual meeting for all the churches where we elect three parish wardens, who effectively are the church wardens of every church, and one parish council, so we can mission together.
So the changes, these ordinance changes Synod makes, actually make a difference on the ground in the parish?
They do, and this one certainly does, and it does help churches that have parishes with multiple churches and parishes that are planting new congregations. Often when you plant a new congregation, you start with a small group of people, and a small group of people or a small congregation will find it hard to have adequate representation on a parish council. One of the choices in this ordinance is to guarantee one person from each congregation, no matter how big they are, on the parish council. And what this does is help to avoid the us and them scenario that you have in multiple church parishes where there's a main church and an also-ran congregation, secondary congregations. This ordinance helps everybody be united and mission together.
You know, it's amazing I understood all of that. So for that clarity, Zach Veron, many thanks.
And there are two or three ordinances in this synod which are going to be a little daring, but heck, policy four. So what's happened? We have applied the four policies in many areas of our life together. It's still only the beginning of what I call a grand experiment. Can we see any fruit yet? Well, formal religion, let me tell you, remains about the same. But here is what is evident. We have more paid workers. We have more congregations. We have, as Barry was telling us, more children's work, including, apparently, an increase in scripture in schools. In fact, Youth Works itself is another great success story. We have, this is very telling because you can't fudge this bit, we have more money. That is to say, more money is coming in by direct giving into the plates. Significantly more. But not at the expense of CMS, which also continues to grow, thank God. We have more students in training, with the largest ever ordination in the history of our diocese occurring in February. We have more people attending our churches, one way or another. Now, the increase appears to be in the order of about 3%. That's a 3% increase. But that's about double the rate of the increase we experienced during the quite good years from 1991 to 2001. And it is, in case you were wondering, almost double the rate of population growth in Sydney itself. That's a great beginning. And I've not told half the story. We give God thanks for it. I want to thank those of you who have taken up the challenge to bring your parishes on board with the diocesan-wide mission. Ours is a voluntary association. Nobody and no parish has to join with this mission. We made that clear at the beginning, and no one says to you, oh, you've got to be in it. But by our joint efforts, let me say, we will achieve far more than by individualism. I hope that you will keep refining and working on these policies. If you've not really begun, will you? Will you join in? Will you start work? Think, 10 years. The first 3 years of the mission are really shakedown years. It's like a ship going out into the water for its first voyage. You find out all sorts of things, all sorts of weaknesses about yourselves. Many of those weaknesses have now become apparent. It's clear that many of our parishes are under-resourced. All areas of the diocese are difficult. Some are more difficult than others. Some of the hard work is yet to bear fruit, but I believe it will in due course. But everything is telling us that it is right to go on. Will we see an unusual work of God in our time? It's beyond our capacity to read God's mind from his providence. And we need to be very cautious about discussing a question like that, if I may say so, Mr. Piper. But as I consider the nature of the era in which I live, now looking at that big picture, I'd be prepared to say this at least. The signs are that we've begun this mission at the right time. It's the right time because we still have time. They say that faith is receding in much of the Western world and not least in our own country. But owing to the good stewardship of the gospel in previous generations, this is one of the few places where we still have the resources to meet the challenge. Those resources won't last forever, and to bury them in the ground would be fatal. We must use them or lose them. It's the right time because we were already moving in the right direction. In any case, this mission isn't new. We've always been evangelistically minded, and the steady growth of our churches over the last 15 years or more is an indication of that. The point is that we don't have to turn some great ship around a much harder task. I would say that we were already aligned to God's gospel work, thank God. God has resourced us very well indeed in terms of finance, in terms of the quantity and quality of our personnel, in terms of our organisations, but especially with our long tradition of biblical theology and evangelism. Frankly, progress is being made. Where there are strong biblical convictions, I'm talking worldwide now, progress is being made where there are strong biblical convictions and people prepared to stand by them in the face of the inevitable opposition. Please do not be dismayed by a moment by such slanders as we will constantly hear, fundamentalist, religious right, and the like. These distortions are either an excuse for not thinking about the issues or they are intended to bully us. Take no notice of them. It's the right time because, as with printing in the Reformation, there is a communication revolution occurring. Extraordinary new ways of communicating the gospel are being developed, and the leftist secular elite is losing its monopoly on the information through the media. You watch it. Hang on for a very interesting ride. And happy, by the way, first birthday, by the way, and congratulations, by the way, to our very own successful Anglican media website, sydneyanglicans.net. I hope they appreciated that. I tell you, it could be the right time because our immigration policy has brought thousands of people to Australia from Africa and Asia and South America and Europe who need to hear the gospel. What a great opportunity this is. Of course, wonderfully, many of them have already been touched by God. Think of the Koreans who have come. Think of the islanders. Think of the Chinese. And we can partner with them in sharing the gospel in the new Australia that is coming into existence. The movement of peoples is a great work by God. It's the right time because there's a change afoot in our culture. Keen observers have begun to announce the death of secularism. According to members of a financial review panel on power in Australia, religion, I'm quoting now, religion is the new black and secular is totally 10 minutes ago. Now, I didn't know what that meant either, so I asked... I asked Margaret Rogers. And she explained it all to me. She said, every woman has a little number in her wardrobe which she brings out for special occasions, and certainly in recent times it has been black. So if the colour changes to purple, that's all you say, well, purple is the new black. That's what you said, Margaret. I'm sure I've got it. Anyhow, apparently religion is the new black and secularism, well, you can guess, is 10 minutes ago. Secularism, this panel said, is really on the nose in our society. They are not alone in saying this. I think there are many signs of new interest in moral and spiritual matters as the failure of secularism to feed the soul becomes more and more apparent. Materialism and individualism are destroying family life in our community, and whether we like it or not, families are the bedrock of our civilization. We are proving unable to give our young people a sense of meaning, a sense of community, a sense of transcendence. But these are integral to the needs of growing children just as much as exercise and food. People want something more than secularism, and I think the drift towards church schools indicates this. All the more important that those who, like me, value public education insist that space for scripture teaching be fully maintained in the state schools as well. Let's never give that up. I believe that the gospel ministers to human need in precisely the areas of meaning, community, transcendence that people are hungry for. I think it's immensely heartening that Christians are far more prepared to speak about their faith in the public arena than they were even 5 years ago. For 30 years, brothers and sisters, we've behaved as though we are cowed into silence by humanistic secularism. They seem to think that they've got the best lines. But now a contest has begun, and I'm glad of it. It's interesting also to observe, isn't it, the greater willingness of some of our political leaders to declare their faith. It's been criticised, of course. But we must defend the rights of citizens inspired by the teachings of Jesus to enter politics and to seek through the entirely democratic means the support of their fellow citizens, in which they stand for a set of values grounded in their faith. Mind you, if our politics continue to be corroded by personal insult, by grudges and partisan tribalism going back for many years, by a hatred of the man or woman opposite, rather than a rigorous contest over ideas, well then how are we going to encourage the best in our community to serve their community? Recent events, both in New South Wales and in the federal arena, only serve to remind us of the need for such gospel qualities as civility, compassion, and forgiveness in public life. And we must all learn to speak the truth in love. In short, although times are not easy, there is some reason to say that we can see God providentially at work. He has not left himself without a witness. The stirrings of despair about secularism may be the beginnings of a spiritual renewal. For our part, we must persevere with the gospel means that he uses and look to him for results. Remember that it will be the gospel means which God uses to be the spark to light the fire. Our job is to keep serving the gospel, keep doing gospel work with all our heart. How's my job going? You may ask. You didn't, but I've asked myself. Well, as I look out on the diocese, I'm so grateful for what God has evidently already done. I am confident that under God, we have chosen the right way for us at this time. The right way for us to fulfill our special gospel obligations. Our ambition is to reach 100% of the population. The 10-year mission is only the first step. 10 years stops me from being complacent. It forces me to be urgent in what I'm doing. Now, I have to admit to you, brothers and sisters, that in my naivety, I thought that progress in change would be quicker than it has been. Change is a bit like climbing the steep stairs near my home. The top always seems to be a long way off until you look back and see how far you've come. Then I say, praise God, look at what he's done. I'm trying to make the diocese and its structures resourced and focused on mission and supportive of the parishes in mission. I'm encouraged and I thank God. But I am impatient for more. I'm impatient to see more people reached for Christ to the glory of God. I'm impatient to see a deep spiritual renewal in myself and in the diocese. I'm impatient for the improvement of the facilities at Moore College. I'm impatient that we haven't sorted out teacher training in the dioceses yet. I'm impatient that the Mission Property Committee still doesn't have the necessary funds to purchase the property we need to build new churches. They've got all the ideas, they know what to do, they don't have the money to do it. I'm impatient that we have not developed what I may call a sort of a local missionary society. I'm impatient that the Mission Task Force hasn't really hit its stride yet. I'm impatient to see Anglicare greater use to and better supported by the parishes. I'm impatient that we don't have a northern youth camp. I'm impatient that we haven't yet raised up enough ministers of the gospel. I'm impatient to see more women studying at Moore and Mary Andrews. I'm impatient that we haven't yet solved the problem of the large amount of money we need to help the mission. I'm impatient that we've only now begun to think about the nature of parishes and how best to help smaller ones and larger ones. I'm impatient that we have not yet made more progress on linking scripture teaching with school. I am impatient. But I tell you, in all those areas I've also seen change and development and improvement. Furthermore, we now have the goals, the plans and the strategies in place. We have the determination to make things happen and to go on making them happen until we have accomplished what we ought to for the sake of the mission in this part of the world. We have begun, and in due time we will, God willing, see fruit in better parishes, better evangelism, better structures, better contact with the community. Let me tell you that I am committed to this mission personally as never before, and I hope that you join me in your own sphere of service. The mission remains crucially important for the state of Christian work in this part of the world. Never, ever think otherwise. Now that's me. What about you? Obviously, you've heard what the Lord's been doing and you're thanking him for it, I hope. But there's something more important even than that. I'm hoping that you're drawing great encouragement from what you've seen and heard here tonight. I'm hoping that you will renew your determination to continue with this mission. I'm hoping that where you've begun, you'll continue with renewed zest and zeal. I'm hoping that where you have been waiting to begin, just in case it wasn't going to work, that you'll now get underway. I'm hoping that you and the people you represent may be prepared to make the painful changes necessary to win others for Christ. I'm hoping that lay people will ask clergy, how's the mission going, by the way, and what's now being planned in our parish? I'm hoping that where there has been failure, there may be renewed effort. I'm hoping that ministers will now think of their mission plans for next year and the next 5 years. Even the least resourced parish can enter the mission, you know. You've only got to commit to policy number one. If every parish in the diocese completely committed to prayer and preaching as the first policy, that would be a great step forward. There's another thing which we can all do and which we must now enter our mission thinking with. In the last year, we've been concentrating on policy two and looking at the parishes. Now we've got to add to that a further operation of policy three, preparation of people. The mission's not going to succeed, frankly, without the active participation of lay people. Policy three needs to get to work. We need a trained laity. More than that, we need a trained and committed laity. We need an increasing number of Christian men and women who turn church attendance into church membership into church partnership. The key to this is enthusiasm for God and training. And those in paid ministry are the main coaches. In Christian service, training is not simply a matter of attending some course or other. Courses are important, of course, but we chiefly learn by doing. I aim to encourage a strong training ethos in the churches of our diocese as the next crucial factor in mission. But let me warn you that it will be one in which those who have the proven skills will need to coach those who are learning, and to walk with them through the process. It will be slower, but it'll be more effective. I used to worry, you know, that some of the students coming to Moore College had no practical experience of evangelism and didn't even know how to go about it and had never actually led anyone to the Lord. Well, that's much diminished these days, I'm glad to say. But there are many in our churches who are nervous, ill-equipped, or lack the practical experience to engage in ministry, though they have the gifts and talents to do so. The major dynamic for change and growth in parish life is training. The major impetus for finding and exploiting these new mission fields is training. One of the suggestions which has been put before the Mission Task Force, by the way, is that we aim to use the year 2009 as a time of concerted diocese-wide evangelistic effort, preferably in union with other churches, and including perhaps some large-scale meetings. That may be a good idea. It may help us to capitalise on our growth and to inspire and focus our training efforts. I'll keep you informed about it. Now, where's that question from Reg Piper? Will we see an unusual work of God in our time? I don't know. And there are many factors that tell against it. On the other hand, let me say this to you. If we were going to see an unusual work of God in our time, it may well begin something like the last 3 years. And in any case, we are doing the right thing in giving ourselves energetically to the gospel works of God while trusting in Him for the results. That's what we should do anyway. Dear brothers and sisters, and I address particularly those in ministry, but all of us, I recognise that this is hard work. I'm aware of what's happening in our parishes. I'm aware of some of the struggles and the disappointments. I'm aware of some of the failures that have occurred as we've tried out strategies to do with the mission. I'm aware that sometimes we're tempted to think that this is just the latest good idea dreamed up by the people in town, and we say to ourselves, it will fail, of course, and it will pass, of course, and eventually they'll leave us alone to get on with what we normally do, of course. I'm aware that some have tried really hard with little result. I'm aware that some are blaming themselves. I'm aware that others are keenly sensitive to criticism and to the possibility that they are being judged on numbers and results. By the way, it's also possible on the other side for us to have the mentality which stands aside waiting for the inevitable failure and contributing as little as possible to success. But dear brothers and sisters, this mission has already proved itself in a thousand ways. It's aligned with God's way of working. It comes at a time of great spiritual dryness. It was never going to be easy. But I am more convinced than ever that the decision of the Synod 3 years ago was of God. That we have been summoned as an Anglican community in our part of the world to this path, and that we have rightly set our feet upon it. The changes in our diocese have already been profound, and they're just beginning. Mission thinking has given permission and impetus for good work in parish after parish and in all our organisations. You've already heard how committed I am to it, and how convinced I am that we are on the right path. But this is not my personal mission. It's a proven and effective way of uniting us as a fellowship of churches in the mission which Jesus committed to his disciples. It belongs to us because we have been appointed by God as his instruments in mission. I began talking originally about Latimer and Ridley, martyrs for the gospel of God's free grace. They came from a generation of men and women especially strengthened by God to put forward his word boldly and without compromise. And the light they lit, sometimes literally, is the light by which you and I see the gospel. Not surprising, is it, that we have experienced opposition and even defamation and abuse more frequently in these last years, and even from some of our fellow Anglicans. If you are prepared to redouble your efforts for Christ, you must also expect rejection and misunderstanding. Mission is hard work. Why be involved? In principle, the answer is the same as that which steeled the martyrs in their day. Is there any more important thing which you can be doing than bearing testimony to Jesus? Is there any greater need that our community has than to hear the words of Jesus and so be saved from what the Bible calls the wrath to come? The spiritual problem of our community is unwillingness to commit. That is what above all stands in the way of the gospel being received. Sometimes we become worldly ourselves. And of course there are many wonderful exceptions, but often that willingness to commit is our problem too. We're in danger of being halfway Christians, making the gospel a leisure time activity, seeing the need for it, wanting our children to have it, but not being willing to reorder our time and our finances to promote it, not being willing to ask ourselves to use our imagination to see where ministry could start. In fact, not being willing to sacrifice, though we know that no great work for God was ever done by halfway Christians. We admire the martyrs. We're grateful for them. We don't share their spirit. The mission gives us chance and a motivation to join in gospel work fruitfully and together. It's proved to be exciting, challenging, rightly directed. It may be that through it God will do a truly unusual work. He may already have begun. But whether he does or not, it encapsulates the right work, the gospel work, which we're all called upon to do in every generation. And so I urge us all to undertake it with renewed zeal and enthusiasm, so that in our day we may perhaps light such a candle as by God's grace shall never be put out.